Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We now come in our study of the books of the Bible, book by book, showing the Bible to be not only a book of 66 books, but one volume, one book, with a central theme and central personality, the personality being Jesus the Christ, the theme being man's relationship to God and man's salvation and the scheme that God had devised to save man from his self-imposed destruction due to his sins. We come tonight to the sixth book following the Pentateuch, and that is the book of Joshua. And with the book of Joshua, brethren, we enter into a series of books of history, 12 books of history. It is the inspired biblical account of the history of Israel, specifically as it pertains to the gradual unfolding of God's plan for saving man. The book of Joshua, the first of these 12 books, is called Joshua not only because it is traditionally thought that he was the one the Holy Spirit used to write the book, but quite obviously he is the central personality in the book of Joshua. The word Joshua has the same meaning as the word Jesus, and that is the word Savior, and in a very real way he was a Savior for the people of Israel. Actually, the book of Joshua and these history books are a continuation of the historical and religious information that we find in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, beginning with Genesis and hastily tracing the history of the Jewish people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on up to the time of their deliverance from Egypt and through their wanderings in the wilderness and their coming to the eastern bank of the Jordan River. Let us now focus our attention upon this central character, this man Joshua, because he is one of the tremendous outstanding characters of the Old Testament. The first time we're introduced with him within his significance, he is a minister under Moses. He is a loyal aide of Moses, and he proves himself to be a great warrior. As the people of Israel, having come across the Red Sea and come to the Mount Sinai and receiving the law, and also having received the manna and the water that God miraculously provided, they were attacked by a nomadic people called the Amalekites. And this was the occasion when Joshua came to the forefront, when he led the Israelites, who were not a warlike people and were certainly not prepared for war. But he led them nonetheless against the Amalekites and quite successfully. That was the occasion when a man named Hur and Moses' brother Aaron was on either side of Moses, for when Moses lifted up the rod of Aaron out over the field of battle, why, Joshua and the Israelites would prevail. But when his arms tired and the rod was lowered, why, the Amalekites would prevail. Therefore, Hur and Aaron held up the hands of Moses as he held up the rod, and Joshua led the Israelites to victory. Joshua's great fame, however, and the character is certainly demonstrated more vividly when he came to Kadesh Barnea, and where Moses commissioned 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan and to spy out the land. That was the time when 10 spies returned. Well, all 12 returned and said the land was indeed a land that flowed with milk and honey, but 10 were faithless. 10 were afraid. 10 exaggerated the difficulties that they faced. And only Joshua and Caleb were faithful to the commission that they could take the land that God said he would give to them. But you recall how the Israelites listened to the 10 rather than to the 2. And as a result, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But Joshua and Caleb were the only two people that came out of Egypt, 20 years old and older, that were eventually allowed to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of promise. And all the rest of them died in the wilderness. There is not recorded, at least up to the time Joshua takes the leadership of Israel, there is not recorded one single blot or blemish on the record of Joshua. We would not suggest that he was a sinlessly perfect man. But we would insist that he was of such a character, such a disposition, such a manner of life, that there is nothing of a derogatory nature that is said about Joshua's career. In fact, there's not anything said of a bad way about Joshua, except an instance that we'll talk about a little bit later when he gets over into the land of Canaan, when he acted a little presumptuously on one occasion. But Joshua had some big shoes to fill, did he not? Moses had led these people and had the confidence of the people for some 40 years. And the people reverenced and respected Moses. And when Moses died, for a man to come and to assume that leadership, he was in a precarious situation, to say the least. But God assured him that he would be with Joshua. And Joshua need not fear. And that God would work wonders and the people would have confidence in Joshua just like they had confidence in Moses. And with that assurance, the leadership therefore changed hands from Moses to this man, Joshua. Now, the first thing that they did was to cross the Jordan River, of course. Before they crossed the Jordan River, as per a request that had been made by 2 1/2 of the tribes to Moses, before Moses' death, of course, they had requested that their inheritance would be on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they promised, however, that though when they would come to the eastern side of the Jordan, they would leave their families, they would leave their herds, they would leave their possessions, but the fighting men would cross over Jordan with all the rest of their brothers of the other tribes and fight alongside them until all the land was delivered into the hand of the nation, and then they would come home. That was the occasion when Moses allowed them to do that, granted them permission to do that with this warning. He said, "But if you don't do it, be sure your sin will find you out." But with that warning, these tribes were allowed to settle into that territory, and when time came for all the people to cross the Jordan River, they crossed it in a similar fashion, not identical, but a similar fashion as they had crossed the Red Sea some 40 years before. And that is, the Lord pushed the wall of water of the Jordan River flowing from the north toward the south, and on dry land, they crossed that Jordan, and what was extraordinary was that the river Jordan was at flood stage. Now, when other times, when there was just a normal flow, there were certain fords along the way where people could cross. But Jordan was at flood stage. Now, I have no doubt in my own mind that God chose that particular time because it showed that God was the one that allowed them to cross the Jordan. They couldn't have done it by all the human ingenuity or anything else that they might have been able to concoct. God allowed Israel to cross the Jordan River on dry land into the land of Canaan, and because of His power and the fulfillment of His promise. The first obstacle that the Israelites encountered having crossed the Jordan River, as the Bible student is well aware, was the well-walled, fortified city of Jericho. And God told Joshua how to take that city, which was a most peculiar military maneuver anybody could ever imagine. And that was, the people were to march around the walls of that city one time a day for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day. And then they were to blow their trumpets and to shout, and God said, "The walls of Jericho will fall, and you will be able to go up and to take the city." This is exactly what happened. Significantly, brethren, the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter tells us that Jericho fell by faith. By faith, Joshua and the people of Israel took Jericho. Now you'll notice that God gave them Jericho, the scripture says, but that did not mean they had nothing to do. And because they did it by faith, we learn what by faith involves. By faith means you not only place your faith and your trust and your confidence in the Word of the Lord, but you do the instructions that He has given. That's what saving faith involves. And we learn that from the taking of the city of Jericho. And so this first city fell. Now before it fell, Joshua sent some spies into the city. And you will recall how they were detected and how there was a woman there, Rahab the harlot, that hid these spies and lied about their whereabouts in order that they might escape. And as a reward for her benevolent help of these spies, why, when the Israelites took the city of Jericho, Rahab and her family were spared the destruction that came upon all the rest of the city. But they made a great move here, a great success right at the start. One of the most difficult cities that they would encounter in all of the conquering of the land, they just breezed through it in a way because they had faith and they obeyed what God said and God gave them the city. They went up to the next little city, a little north there of Jericho, a little city called Ai, spelled with just the two letters, Ai. And it was such a small city that Joshua just dispatched a few of his troops, not the whole army. And as a result, the people of Ai came up and soundly thrashed the Israelites and sent them fleeing back to Jericho. And this puzzled Joshua no little. And he called upon God, and God explained to him why this setback was allowed. Because when they were instructed to take the city of Jericho, they were also instructed not to take of the spoils of the city for themselves. All the spoils and treasures of the city were to be put into the treasury of God. But there was one man who, like many people down through the ages, thought he would be able to bypass God's instructions and thought get away with it, a man named Achan, and he took certain of the treasures. He never could enjoy them. He never could use them. All he could do was go and dig a hole and bury them in his tent to try to hide them. But he didn't hide his misdeed from God. And God told Joshua there was sin in the camp. Now, when sin is on the outside of the camp, that's a bad thing. But when sin is in the camp, why, things are more deadly and fatality is more likely. And this is what happened. They were defeated there at Ai because sin was in the camp. Notice, brethren, Achan was the one that did wrong, but the whole people suffered as a result. And isn't that true concerning the church? When any one of us of the church do wrong, why, we're not the only one that suffers. The whole church, the whole cause of Christ suffers as a result. But after that procedure was corrected and Achan and his family were all stoned to death because of their transgression, why, they went up and they took the city of Ai without much difficulty. The taking of the land of Canaan actually took place in what we would call three military campaigns. Now, I've already mentioned a portion of it here in the central part of Jericho and Ai, and there were some other cities nearby that they took. And then there was a southern campaign where they more or less drove out the people in the southern part of the land of Palestine. And then later on, there was the northern campaign or the northern conquest. In the southern campaign is where Joshua may have made the only blunder that's recorded about him. It had to do with some people called the Gibeonites. Now keep in mind, God had instructed the Israelites not to make a league, not to enter into a treaty, not to have any company with, not to have any association with, but to utterly destroy these heathen and idolatrous people that inhabited the land of Canaan. And this was the way they started off. But Joshua was deceived. He was tricked. The men of Gibeon, realizing the great power of Israel and the great power of the God of Israel, realized they were in for destruction if they did not initiate some sort of something to save themselves. So They dressed up in rags. They got some old, dried, moldy bread and shoes that were worn out. And they come over the hill and they come to Joshua and they say, "We live a long way off. We've been traveling. When we left, our bread was fresh, our shoes were new and all. And we've come a long way and we've heard about you and we've heard about your power and all. And we know eventually you'll come to us. And we want to make a treaty that when we come there, we'll be your servants and you won't destroy us." And so evidently that seemed reasonable to Joshua. He made a decision without consultation of God, however. And so he made a treaty that he would not only spare the Gibeonites, but if anybody attacked the Gibeonites, he would defend them. Well, Joshua and the people went over the next hill, and where do you suppose they went? Why, there was Gibeon right there. They weren't a long way off. They were right there, almost within shouting distance of them, and the people of Gibeon had deceived them. Meanwhile, other nations in Canaan became very angry at the Gibeonites. They felt that the Gibeonites had broken their alliances. They felt that the Gibeonites had gone out here as a maverick, and they had sided with these Israelites. And so there were certain of the Canaanitish people that attacked the Gibeonites. And so what does Joshua feel he has to do? Why, he has to keep his word. That he had made this treaty, he would not attack the Gibeonites, and he would protect the Gibeonites. And so Joshua had to engage in a series of battles with various kings there of Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish and Eglon, not only in taking the land, but in defending these very people that had been so successful in deceiving him and making this treaty with him. This was the occasion when the Israelites had the enemy on the run, and the sunset was coming upon them, and they needed a little more time to be able to finish off the battle and be victorious and not allow the enemy to regroup. And God allowed the day to extend a little longer. The scripture presents it as the sun standing still. And that is, it was just allowed to stay daylight. I guess that's the first daylight saving time, brethren. But anyway, they allowed it to extend a little longer, and Joshua and the people were successful in their battles. I never think about that I don't think of a totally irrelevant but a little funny story. It was about a man who made homemade whiskey, and his name was Joshua. And he was brought into the court one day, having been arrested for doing this. And the judge thought he would have a little fun out of him, and he said, "Are you the Joshua that made the sun stand still?" And he says, "No, sir, I'm the Joshua that made the moonshine." So, but that really doesn't have anything to do with our lesson, but I think that always, I just never can get by that without thinking about that. Then after taking the central territory and conquering the southern territory, Joshua, and he was a great military strategist, and then he moved in the northern campaign, and there he conquered Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hivites, one after the other. Actually, it took 7 long, difficult, arduous years of warfare, of course with intermittent times of regrouping, but warfare for the Israelites to drive out the people that had formerly inhabited the land. But now listen, here is a real tragedy. The Israelites had been commanded to utterly destroy these people. Now we'll talk about why in a few minutes. But the Israelites didn't do that. They spared the people. Indeed, they conquered the land. And they made these people their slaves. They did indeed destroy many of them. But they didn't destroy them all, nor did they destroy all of their evidences of their idolatry. And much of their religion and the places of their religion and their altars and their high places and things like that, they did not do what God told them to do, to wipe them out. And God had already told them, if you don't do that, They're always going to give you trouble. And dear friend, that's exactly what happens to all the remaining portion of the history of Israel. These people that were right there in the land of Canaan that should have been annihilated, why, they were a constant thorn in the flesh of the people of Israel, the people of God, all the remaining days of their history, and always causing them trouble, bringing in captivity, rebellion, leading them into idolatry, into sinful ways. What a tragic mistake did the people of Israel make when they failed to do what God told them to do. Now that what I have just briefly and hastily spoken to you in summary occupies about the first 12 of the 24 chapters of the book of Joshua. The next 10 chapters are significant because these are the chapters that give us the location of the tribes. The land was parceled out to all of these different tribes according to their needs, according to their abilities, according to their population. And these chapters tell about the landmarks that were set up and the boundaries of the territories for the tribes to live. Now, keep in mind, I told you about 2.5 tribes had already occupied a portion of the eastern side. Now we're just talking about all the western side between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And so all of these landmarks were given. It is significant that the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, did not receive a great territory for inheritance. And this was because they were to be of religious leadership and service to all the people all up and down the land. And so as a result, God gave them 48 locations, 48 cities, where they would occupy, that would be strategically located all up and down the land, to be of the priestly service for the people of Israel. But the rest of the tribes were given territories, and the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, were given territories and inherited territories right alongside all of their uncles. And so that too was a significant thing, and that was according to the promise that Jacob had made unto Joseph before he died. Also, we see in the book of Joshua the designations of the cities of refuge. Now, we talked about the cities of refuge in our previous lesson. We'll not go into all of the details about that. But it is somewhat significant that the cities of refuge were designated 3 on one side of the Jordan River and 3 up and down the land on the other side of the river. We cannot overemphasize, however, that these ancient landmarks were sacred, and the inheritance of these people was to stay within their family. And when we come on down through the history of Israel, we see people are trying to seize the inheritance of one another and moving the landmarks. In Proverbs 22:28, we have the instructions given there: remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set up. And so this was a very sacred time in the history of Israel. Also, the tabernacle, which was the centermost place of their religious life, was placed here in the city of Shiloh, where it was to serve as the center of their religion until the time that Solomon erected the temple many years later. When the warfare was over, and the 2.5 tribes, the fighting men of the 2.5 tribes, were about to return to their home over on the eastern side of the Jordan, there was almost an occasion of civil war among the tribes of Israel, and that over a misunderstanding. It seems that after the land was conquered, and it was clearly in the hands of the Israelites, these fighting men were now going back to their homes, and when they came to the Jordan River, what they did was to build an altar and to raise some stones. It was their intent that this would be a marker and a memorial to the fact that even though there was a river that divided them, they were brethren with those on the western side. This was the intent of the ones going back home. However, the ones on the western side misunderstood what they were doing, and concluded and jumped to the conclusion, I think, that the people that were going back on the eastern side were setting up a different altar for a different worship to designate a distinction between the people rather than the original intent of the unity of the people. And they were about to go to war with those 2.5 tribes until this matter was brought to light and it was resolved in a peaceful way and monuments were reared that would show they were one people. All of this is in the book of Joshua. Now when we come to the last 2 chapters of the book, very significant words are found, brethren. And these are words of the man Joshua himself as he gives 2 farewell addresses, one to the civil office holders and the other to a mass meeting of all the people. And then at the close of the book, we read a very brief account of the death of Joshua. And we also read of the account, you will remember, go back into the book of Genesis, all the way back to the first book, that Joseph, when the people of Jacob had come down into Egypt, Joseph told them, someday you'll go back to the promised land, and when you go, you take my bones with you, and you bury them in the promised land. And we read about the bones of Joseph being taken out, and it is in the book of Joshua that we read about the bones of Joseph being buried in the land of Canaan. Now, there are 2 or 3 very important questions that are raised with the book of Joshua. And one is, why did God call for the total destruction of the people of Canaan? That seems to be, in the minds of some, a very merciless, bloody sort of thing for a God of goodness to do. But keep in mind, God is at war with sin. And God is holy. And God is just. And God is a God of wrath. And whereas God will reward righteousness, He will also punish wickedness. And evidently, is it not true, that in the mind and the sight of God, these people were incorrigible. They were beyond rehabilitation. The thing that they deserved because of their heathenism, and because of their sodomy, and because of the wicked lives that they were living, and their idolatry, God determined there's no way that my people should intermingle and mix with them. They should be wiped off the face of the earth. And the people of Canaan brought upon themselves, they invited their own destruction by their sinfulness. And God used the people of Israel to inflict this kind of punishment upon the people of Canaan, as well as the fulfilling of the promise. But now we see that many of the promises that God had made to Abraham are gradually being fulfilled, and this is the fulfillment of the promise, the land promise that they would have. Now, I have mentioned to you before that there be some, very mistakenly, who think that the land promised to Israel has not yet been fulfilled. And they mistakenly think that the promise that God gave that the land of Palestine would belong to Israel is still going to be fulfilled. The Bible shows in the book of Joshua that can't possibly be so. Let me read to you a passage or two. You might want to turn to it. One from Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all of their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Friend, language couldn't be any clearer than that, could it? To show that when they took this land, they got just exactly what God had promised that they would receive, and received it all. When Joshua was making his closing remarks, he had several words to say, and I want to read them to you because they are highly significant and in the direction of the history of Israel. In verse 14 of chapter 23, he said, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Again he said, And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. And so he encouraged his brethren. Listen to this great leader as he comes to the close of his leadership and the close of his days upon the earth. He admonishes his people, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day." And then he said, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." And folks, that's exactly what happened. They failed to obey God, and they lost their land. Joshua went on to say, "Therefore it shall come to pass, that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." And friend, before we complete these 12 books of history, we see that that is precisely what happened in the future history of the people of Israel as they were carried off into captivity, 10 tribes, the identity of which was never recovered, and others carried into captivity, and they did return and had some semblance of a nation until Jesus came. Then in the 24th chapter, and there's hardly a one of us that are not familiar with these words, Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood," that's the flooded Jordan, "and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now notice the response of these people. And this would seem to be, at least momentarily, a very encouraging response. The people said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Joshua warned again in verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And they said, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." In verse 24, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." Great words. Words of good intentions, would you not say? And we would not question the sincerity of their expressions at this particular time in their history. And it looks like the history of Israel now in their land is going to be a glorious history. And so we read how that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And notice the influence of this man. Verse 31, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." During the time of Joshua, they were at a very high, acceptable situation and relationship with God. And that was due to the greatness of this leader, who knew his own mind, who had his own convictions, who would not compromise any truth. He stood firmly for it, and he led the people in that fashion. Joshua was one of the most outstanding characters. of godly characters, righteous characters, that you read about in all the pages of God's inspired book. And so we come to this particular point in Israel's history. You know, Israel's so unique. Ancient Israel, unique among the nations. Probably the only nation you ever read about that formulated its institutions, that had its religious and civil laws and ceremonies already established even before they had a land in which to dwell. All of that was already intact through the law of Moses before God allowed them to take the land of Canaan. And so we see the book of Joshua is a tremendous connecting link, is it not? From Moses leading into the promised land and sending Israel out into their sojourn in the land of Palestine. Now, how would they fare in this land that flows with milk and honey that God gave them and which they took by their obedient faith? Next time, we're going to look at the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is one of the most despondent books in all the history of Israel. Such a period of spiritual tragedy for the people of Israel. Oh, how they went against their words of good intentions when they spoke to Joshua. And we're going to find out the reason for it. And brethren, the certain principles were involved in all of that, which are very, very relevant and applicable to people like us living today. But we'll stop there with the conclusion of the brief summary of the book of Joshua. Let me encourage you to read the entire 24 chapters. It doesn't take long, and it is most interesting as you follow the manipulations and the plans and the procedures that Joshua and Israel and God and all do in taking of the promised land. Now, as we mentioned before, the New Testament says that they took the city of Jericho by faith. Well, the Bible teaches that we're justified by faith. Well, when we see what the Israelites did and how the city of Jericho was taken, and it was called by faith, it was through their faith coupled with their obedience, then we can know how we're justified before God. It's our faith coupled with our obedience. And that which you must obey are the commands of the gospel. Faith in Christ as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And if you have once done that, then you need to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. That's faith plus obedience for the one who has fallen away. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, why, we would urge you to take advantage of what God has provided and by faith become acceptable in the sight of God by rendering your obedience tonight. Would you come forward?